We have been in the Gospel of John for 42 sermons now, which is fun to think about, isn't it? And we have come to the point where Jesus has secluded himself with his disciples, and they are in a room by themselves. This is the Last Supper scene. They are all together in this small room. I assume it's small. It may have been big, but it was a room by themselves, doors shut, and nobody else is there. Judas has been sent out. I emphasize that he was sent out. If you need to know more about that or want to hear more about that, feel free to look the last two sermons up on the podcast about dealing with Judas and Jesus in this Last Supper scene. But Judas has been sent out by Jesus to go accomplish what he was going to accomplish. And Jesus is with his disciples, and he has told them that one of them is going to betray him. And they ask who, and he says, the one that I give the bread dipped in the sop to. And he gives that, at that moment, he gives it to Judas. But he has already dipped with everybody else in the room. And if you remember last week, that would cause pause. That would cause you in the room to think, oh no, is it me? Or if you're Peter, is it one of those? Is it that one? Or if you're the Apostle John, I just want to sit here. I don't care about what are you talking about? I just want to rest. If you're Thomas, I don't believe any of us are going to betray you. So you get it, Doubting Tom. So the guys in the room are all thinking that something is going on. That's where we begin today. They don't know what's going on. They don't know how somebody's going to betray Jesus, but they recognize something is about to happen, and no one in the room has a grasp as to what. But Jesus has another agenda. That's where we pick up right now. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So, as we approach, I just want to take a second to give you a couple reminders. First, Jesus is teaching what it looks like to hate the world, hate this life for the sake of eternity. Remember in John chapter 12, verses 26 25 and 26, it says, whoever loves his life loses it, And whoever hates this life, his life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Remember, Jesus is explaining from that point forward to the end of chapter 15, he's explaining how this is accomplished and what it looks like. If you remember, he began explaining it by loving Judas, by loving the one that was about to kill him. So he is explaining what that looks like, what it looks like to follow Jesus. Remember also, Jesus is troubled and he's alone in a room with his closest friends. There's no strangers here. Everybody knows Jesus. They've been with him for about 3 years and they've been walking with him and they have lived a radical existence of following this crazy homeless rabbi for about 3 years. And I want you to understand, I'm not calling him crazy by myself. The Bible calls him crazy in Mark. When his mom and brothers come to him and say, "Hey, send Jesus out to him, for he has lost his senses." And Jesus calls himself homeless. When the disciples say, "Hey, let's go get something to eat. Jesus, we need to find a place to lay down." And the rich man says, "I'd like to follow you." And Jesus, his response, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have a place to lay my head." Jesus tells the rich man, "Look, the Messiah you want to follow is homeless." Remember, they are following this guy for 3 years, and Jesus is deeply troubled at the beginning of this meal. And then, remember the last point, that everyone in the room is about to betray him. Every person in the room is about to betray Jesus in their own way. The one who is going to send him to the cross with his betrayal is out of the room. Everyone else there is about to turn their back and run. So, as we move into this, look at Jesus' first admonition. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is worried about the hearts of his people. He is concerned about your troubles and about the troubles that disciples face. He's concerned about you staying faithful. Now, I say he's concerned about you staying faithful. I don't mean he's concerned about you being confident in every single detail. You see, we struggle with doubt a lot. A lot of us doubt ourselves. We doubt our own assurance sometimes. We struggle with doubt. I want you to hear something from your pastor and from your leadership at this church. Doubt is a good thing. When you struggle with doubt, that's a good thing. Because doubt is a tool that is used by God to drive you to the Word of God. Doubt becomes a bad thing when we turn our backs from the Word of God and seek assurance somewhere else. But doubt is a tool that is used to drive you to the Word of God. We might say trouble is a tool that is used by God to drive you to the Word of God. If you struggle with assurance this morning, if you struggle to say, "I am confident that I know the Lord," if you struggle with that, listen, that's not a bad thing. What is bad is if you try to hide that, try to avoid dealing with it, try to avoid attacking it head on. You see, God gave you the Word of God so you could dive into His character, so you could see Him, so you could see Him up front and go, "This is Him, I know Him." Or so you could go, "I have no idea who this God is and I want to know Him." And then you will. You see, doubt is designed in our hearts and in our minds to drive us to the Word of God. So is trouble. Trouble is designed to drive us to the Word of God. When you are deeply troubled in spirit, there's one place you ought to go first, and that's to the Word, in prayer and in supplication to the Word of God. Now, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," and then he begins to give an answer for that trouble. Look at this. First, We're going to look at this in a couple different ways. First, we're going to look at what the answer to trouble is, which if you've got your sermon outlined there, you've got the answer to trouble is believe. A very interesting thing for Jesus to use, because throughout this gospel, we've seen many believed, and then we've seen they ceased following him. And then we've seen, for they never really believed. Right? So we see this constant kind of confusing definition of what belief is, and Jesus is nailing it down in this moment, in this place. So he says, believe. Believe in God. Now, hear that from a Hebrew lens. Believe in God. Believe in the creator of the universe, sovereign God over all things, Lord of all creation, who deserves all sacrifice, all atonement, holy God that is distant and yet present. This is a powerful picture. Believe in God. And then he says this, believe also in me. So first, believe in God, the sovereign God of all the universe who created all things. And believe in Jesus, the one who connects us to him. Now, I say it that way on purpose. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and earth. Everybody knows this, right? This is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What happens? Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and earth. Genesis 2, you get a zoomed in lens, God creating man, and gives him a law. The first law was, don't touch what? The tree. Don't touch the fruit of the tree, right? Don't eat it. It doesn't say don't touch it, it says don't eat it, right? Eve says don't touch it. Don't eat it. So don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right. Now, there was another tree in the garden, the tree of life. Could they eat from that one? All they wanted. Right. That one was free game, right? Until they sinned, and then that one gets blocked off. Right. So don't eat from the tree, knowledge of good and evil. So what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Snake comes in the garden. I'll give you a couple hints. Snake comes in the garden, says something to Eve. Eve responds and then does what? Right. Now, just in case you're one of those chauvinistic men, she hands the fruit to her husband who's standing right there. So he's not far away. In fact, in Romans 5, it doesn't blame Eve, it blames Adam. Just saying. It's the man's fault in Romans 5. So she passes the fruit to Adam. Adam takes it, eats it, and then everything is destroyed. Right? The relationship to God is fractured. And Adam and Eve, do you remember what they do? They run off, they realize they're naked, and what do? They're ashamed, and they cover themselves, but they're not covered well enough, and they go to hide in bushes. Right? Can you imagine hiding from the creator of all things in a bush? It's ridiculous. So they go to hide in the bushes, because the coverings they have made are not adequate. And God comes into the garden and says the most devastating words in Scripture. Adam, where are you? And for the first time in the history of man, granted, this is the very beginning, first time in the history of man, God seeks Adam. Because Adam has created distance between God and man. You can imagine, as Adam plows the fields in the future, what used to be easier for him, plowing the fields as hard as he can to make it reap some sort of fruit, to make something grow other than weeds. As Adam plows, you could imagine him hearing that voice. Adam, where are you? As he remembers that at one point he walked with God in a garden and delighted in the presence of the Most High God. And God was there and he was able to touch him and see him. Adam, where are you? And there was this broken fellowship. Jesus says, when you are troubled, believe in God, creator of all things, who made all things. And then he says, believe also in me. Because as he's going to tell Philip, I and the Father are one. We are in each other. I am in him. He is in me. You see me. You see the Father. that plowing, painful existence for Adam of separation from God, where he would, I imagine, would hear that voice echo for the rest of his life, that painful separation does not have to exist for you, because Jesus has made a way for you to get back to the Father. Believe in Him. Salvation comes in trusting in Jesus Christ, knowing Him, believing in Jesus, repenting from sin and believing in Jesus Christ. He says, believe also in me. And then he goes into this interesting twist. Now, this is intriguing to me because Jesus, as he's teaching us how to live like a Christian, as he's teaching us what it means to hate this world or hate this life for eternity's sake, as he's teaching us that, you would think that he would begin by discussing abiding in him. You would think that he would begin with a prayer where he prays for your protection. And then he would move to talking about living in him and what it means to live in him. And then he would talk about what it means to have sustenance in him. He would talk about how the world is going to be antagonistic to you. And then he would slowly move in to this idea that one day there will come an eternity in heaven and there will be great joy for you. And that he would move into that idea slowly. But no, that's not what Jesus does. You see, Jesus does the opposite. You would think that Jesus would go from, okay, how do you live this life in order to, how do you hate this life in order to live for eternity? You'd think he'd start with the idea of, I'm going to pray for you first, this high priestly prayer, and then he'd go, now you need to get all your sustenance from me. Remember, the world is going to despise you. And then he would build to the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then he would build to heaven, and there'd be this climactic, they're all going to sing Amazing Grace at the end and go out charged up. And that would be the football coach's roster about talking about heaven. Jesus doesn't do that. The first thing Jesus does when he starts this exposition on how to be a Christian is say, listen, everybody, you have to love the person who hates you. And then he goes, don't be troubled, believe in me, because I'm going to connect you to God and heaven. And instead of building to a climactic emotional pitch and charging his disciples up, Jesus begins with the assurance here of heaven. Look at it. Verse 2. He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Now, first, Jesus' first answer to trouble is believe in God and Jesus who connects you to God. Believe in that. Then he says this, believe in eternity. Grab hold of the idea of heaven, of eternity. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. You know, the most powerful witnessing tool you have is heaven. You almost never hear anybody talk about it. Most powerful witnessing tool you have on this earth is when you start to sound crazy talking about heaven. Because everyone wants that. Everyone wants heaven. Everyone wants to hear about glory beyond this life. And there is glory beyond this life. Do you have friends or family who do not know the Lord and you want them to hear about the Lord? Take Jesus' model. Love the people who are going to kill you and immediately talk about heaven. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Now, there's some interesting word usage here. When he says, in my Father's house, the word is oikoi, right? Oikos, community. Now, I know that we're not familiar with this idea because you've been taught, the translators translated house everywhere. All throughout, their household and house. They translate it that way. But I want you to visualize something. In the Jewish community, what you had was a common fire pit area, a common wash area, and then you had little apartment houses that went around in a row, kind of like this. And they all shared this common cooking and wash area in the middle. This was pretty standard, right? Galilee, it'd be understood. When you said oikos, you were talking about multiple small residences that all shared kind of a fire pit and water basin area, and they'd build a wall around these things, and eventually those things would build up to be little, like, big, you know, eventually they grew up to be houses, massive apartment-type houses. But you'd have this thing that would go around, and so you had all these households living in one community together. And their only privacy was really their little apartment where there was a room for them to sleep, maybe if they were rich, two rooms and a roof, right? And the roof had a place where you could go up to it, right? So usually you just had one big room where your family slept and stayed and kept your stuff. And then you had this common area where you washed and you ate and you did all these things all together. Now this is called an oikos. And it says, in my father's oikos, there are many houses. We translate it rooms because it doesn't make sense to us to say oikos. The concept of a communal living space like that doesn't make sense. But what Jesus says to them is, there's a house for you. And that house is connected to a community for you. And I am going to bring you into my community. As if he's the head of this community and you're going to be sharing a common area. And you're going to be invited into a community that will protect and provide for each other and help each other and bring each other along. And this is what heaven looks like, a community of houses, a community of spaces that are yours individually. He says, believe that I am going to prepare a place for you. There's a space for you. And listen to that. There's a space for you. Not, there's a space for us. There's a space for you. Jesus tells his disciples, look, I am going to prepare a place for you. Not for us. He says, I'm going to prepare a house for you. You get a place in my community. You get to be in my household, in my oikos. This is the beauty of heaven, and this is the way the church should look on the earth. A community of believers who share things in common, who are constantly together. And in our own cultural context, it looks kind of weird because we've got all these social networks and we've got all these things that we do and we've got all this separation and divisions between our livelihood. But a true Christian community has intertwined covenant lifestyle together. And we depend on each other and we move with each other and we breathe with each other. And we rest in each other's comfort and we live together, and we live life together. And that's what church is supposed to be. That's what our church aims to be. You see, this space is prepared specifically for you. And then look at verse 3. So the first point was believe in God and believe in Jesus who connects you to God. The second one is believe in eternity, that there's a space for you that he's prepared. And the third one, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So he says, I will take you to myself. I want you to look at verse 3, just real quickly. Look at it, glance through it, tell me what you do in that verse. Nothing. Right. Jesus says, I go, I prepare, I make, I come back, I get, I take, I bring you to myself. Listen, when your heart is troubled, remember that our Lord is coming back. And when he comes back, he will take you to himself. There's no ambiguity here. There's no question of whether or not he is going to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish. He will do it. He is going to do it. And you will be his. There's no, I'm going to come down and give everybody tickets. And then some of you are going to come and some of you are not going to turn in your tickets. That's not how this works. Jesus says, I'm going. I'm going to come back. And I'm going to take you to myself. When your heart is deeply troubled, remember, believe in Jesus who connects you to God. You have a direct line to God and a Holy Spirit that lives inside you to empower you to overcome all obstacles of sin and despair. Use it. Believe in God. Second, believe that He has a place for you. You have value in the kingdom of God, not because you have done something good, but because Jesus has looked at you and said, you're mine. You're mine. And nothing's going to take you from my hand. Believe in eternity and believe that He is coming back. And as we see this world around us crumble, as you read the news, don't read the news, by the way, that's just a headache and it hurts. Just as you read the news, as you see social media posts, as you see people talking about how the world's going to explode, remember, yes, it's going to explode, but you have a king who has a place that he's made for you, and he's coming back to get you and take you and bring you to himself. Why? So that where I am, you may also be, and you will never have to hear, Adam, where are you? You will never have to hear that phrase. Because Jesus is with you and in you and moving in you. Oh, how exciting, how great that is. And then he says, you know the way. Now, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, there was an angel put in the garden to guard what? He was put in the garden to guard the way to a specific tree. Right. He's put in the garden with a sword that's on fire, faces every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, there's this interesting Hebrew phrase going on there. It literally reads exactly how we translate it. Guards the way to the tree of life. That can mean two things. One, you can't get to the way except going through this angel who's going to kill you if you try to get to the way. He's guarding the way to the tree of life. You can't get to that tree without going through him. Or two, he's guarding the way to the tree of life. Guards the way to the tree of life, or he guards the way itself. I want you to hear, Jesus was not plan B. Jesus has always been the way to the tree of life. He wasn't an accident. God didn't go, oh no, what do I do now? Jesus, get in there. They've ruined it. That's not what happened. Jesus and God weren't playing chess, and then God looked up and was like, oh, they ate the tree. Oh no. That's not how it works. That's not what happened. Jesus was always the plan. From before the foundations of the earth, his desire to call you to himself in love was always the plan. The way to the tree of life has always been protected. And God guarded that way throughout time. And anyone who trusted in the coming Messiah would see that way, would know that way, and would rejoice in that way. And here, Jesus says, you know the way to where I am going. Now, they know the way because Jesus is the way. He is the way to life. But they don't quite get that yet. They really, by the way, they really won't fully get it until Acts chapter 2, which is really kind of funny. They will get it, but it's going to take them some time to kind of understand. And so here he says, I am the way. He says, you know the way to where you're going. And then Thomas voices what everyone else in the room is. Now we've got to shift. Jesus, so the first three things there are believe in God, believe Jesus connects you to God. Second, believe in eternity and that there's a house prepared for you in Jesus' community. Then third, believe also in his return that he's coming back to get you because he's the way and you know the way. And then Thomas comes in and voices what every good disciple is thinking. Lord, we don't even know what you're talking about. How can we know the way? What are you talking about? I don't understand a thing you said. Now, the disciples get a bad rap, but I just want to be clear. Jesus is confusing when you talk to him from a worldly perspective. And Peter asks him at one point, Lord, what are we going to eat? And Jesus launches into a parable about birds and grass. The rich man says, what do I need to do to follow you? And Jesus launches into a discussion about foxholes and nests, how he doesn't have a place to lay his head. And he goes, you got to sell everything you own and follow me. And he's like, Peter didn't have to sell everything he owned. What? Why'd I have to? You don't make any sense. Like, the Pharisees ask him at one point, or the disciples ask him, why do you keep talking to people in parables? And what does Jesus say? So that they won't understand. Jesus is confusing. Sometimes he's confusing. Praise the Lord. If you know him, you can ask him to explain. And you might be more confused when he's done, but at least he explained. And at least you know that he cares enough to be concerned for your trouble. So Thomas voices what everybody else is thinking. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Remember, Genesis 3, the problem between us and God is separation between us and God. But there's a way. There's a way to the Father. He says, you want to get back to Sabbath rest in the garden? This is the way. I am the way. He says there, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. Now that's a slight jab, right? It's past tense. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. It's a slight jab, but it's also a reference back to the fact that Jesus has always been the plan. That he could have been known before. That the prophets spoke and preached about something that they didn't fully understand, but they trusted in. That Abraham stood before Melchizedek and received communion with Melchizedek because he believed and trusted the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So there was always a way. The way. There was always the way. And they didn't fully understand the way. And he says, from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, again, there's some interesting things going on here with Greek. He says, if you had oide, one form of knowing, if you had known me, you would have gnosko, my father also. Right? That indicates that there's a oide, the first, okay, so let me back up. The first word, oide, because some of you are looking at me like, what, Greek? I don't, if I lose you with the Greek, just jump in when I'm done. All right? Oide is the word for know, meaning to have knowledge of or to know, like textbook. Like, I know this, I have understood it, it lands on my head, and I know it. Gnosko is used as a more intimate knowledge, to perceive or to be in contact with. So when it says here, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We could read that better this way. If you perceive or come in contact with me in an intimate way, you would have known, head knowledge, you would have understood the Father. From now on, you have perceived. You have known him in a personal way. You have known him. You have perceived him. He says, but you didn't fully know him. And there's that phrase, from now on there, from this point forward. So they've been walking with Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus says, you've never really grasped who I am. You've never really understood. You've never really grabbed hold. And had you grabbed hold of me, you would have at least known the Father. You would have understood the Father. But you never have. And then he says, from now on, from this point forward, you know me. Remember what Jesus said at the end of chapter 12 and at the beginning of chapter 13, now is the hour for me to be glorified. Now is when I completely reveal myself. Now is when you will see me. And what does he want to be, what does he want revealed? His love. Because it's the first thing he launches into. Now I will be glorified. You've just watched me love Judas. Now I will be glorified. Now you will know me. And he says, if you had known me before, you would have understood the Father. Now you will know. Now you will perceive and you will understand. And you have seen him. I love that. He tells them, you have seen him. Jesus is looking at them and going, you have seen him. Where does that sound like? It sounds like John chapter 9, right? When the blind man goes, tell me who the Son of Man is that I may believe in him. And Jesus goes, you're looking at him. You've seen him. Same thing. Tell me who the Messiah is that I may know him. Tell me who the Father is that I may know him. And Jesus goes, I'm right here. You've seen me now. You know me now. This is amazing. God himself incarnate in human form stands before 11 angry fishermen. Well, 10 angry fishermen and a tax collector. Stands before these guys and says, look at God. And they don't get it. And he goes, now, from now on, you will know. Again, what do they do in that passage? Nothing. Jesus just says, now you're going to know because I'm right here. There's no way out for you. You're going to know. This is incredible. And then Philip responds to Jesus here. Look at what Philip says next in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, and he gives the most pompous response in history. Jesus says, you'll see me, you'll know the Father. This is great. You've seen me, so you know the Father. You've seen him. And Philip goes, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Such a pompous religious response. Look, Lord. All we need is to see God. That's all we need. So just show us him. And Jesus is like, seriously? Oh, goodness. His response, show us God, and that's enough. And Jesus gives kind of a threefold response to Philip here. He says, Jesus said to him, seriously, like, I'm just going to translate it in John language. Makes sense this way to me. Seriously? I've been with you this long and you still don't know? Jesus does this quite often in the Bible, by the way. In Luke, this happens almost every other chapter. Jesus goes, really, guys? Really? Now, 3 years, you're still wanting me to blow up Samaria? You don't make any sense. Like, you don't even know who I am. Really? You're mad because of that? Come on. Like, this is perpetual response from Jesus of, okay, 3 years, I gotta go over this again. Philip, you still don't know me. And then he explains, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? First, he says this. He says, Philip, I am God. When he uses that phrase, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, he is saying, I am God. God the Father is me and I am the Father. I am God. So he says, Philip, I'm God. And then he says, and he moves on and he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Love that. The Father dwells in me, does his works. Jesus is telling him, look, everything I've said to you and everything I've done with my hands has been the work of God himself. Because the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. I am God. That's his response. Like, I'm the Lord. Everything that has been done, said by me, or done by my hands is his work. He has done it. So first, I am God. Then he says, everything I do and say, I do and say as God. Then he goes on and he finishes with one more explanation. In verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, you could really translate that, at least, at least, at the very least, Philip, believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus says, look, if my words are too hard, if the things I've tried to tell you are too difficult, believe in me because of the works. Second best witnessing tool you have for people who are around you is to point to your life and go, look at what God has done in me and how He has changed me. The first best tool is to talk about heaven. The second best tool is to talk about your life being changed and how God has done the work in you through Jesus Christ and His Word. So Jesus says, I am God. He says, everything I do and say is as God. And then He says, believe in what I do. If you don't believe in what I say, if you have a hard time understanding or following what I'm talking about, believe in what I do. Listen, believe in the transformation that has happened. Now, I've been privileged here for less than a year and a half to get to watch God change hearts of people through nothing other than the gospel. It has been magnificent. We don't have any frills here. We don't have any fancy things to give you. We don't have toys, trinkets. We don't have any massive programs that will be, you know, amazing things that will fix your life. We don't have, all we've got here is the gospel. Literally. We don't have anything else. We are proving it as a congregation. Listen, hold fast to the mission of, this is a side note, doesn't have anything to do with this sermon. Hold fast to the mission of this church that we are proving that the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough for everything. That's our goal. That the world would look at Sovereign Grace Fellowship and go, wow, the gospel of Jesus Christ really does work. And we'll go, uh-huh, yeah, what do you think He told you to do? Now, let's look at verses 12 through 14. Jesus tells Philip, I am God. Everything that I say and do is as God, and believe at least in what I do. Believe in the transformation that I provide. And then He says here in verses 12 through 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Remember, if Jesus is next to the Father, you have a direct line to God's ear. You have a direct line to the King of the universe. Let that sink in just for a second. Because we have a tendency to want to just pass over that concept. You, by communication through Jesus to God, have a direct line to the God who created every blade of grass outside. The God who causes earthquakes to happen. The God who holds volcanoes. The God who keeps our air moving. The God of the wind, of the sea, of the sky, of the stars, of the moon. You have a direct line to that God, and He, this is where it goes a little crazy, answers you. And when you call to Him, He responds. Let that sink in. And He says here, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will He do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus tells you, you will do greater works than healing blind people, than fixing people's hands. You will do greater works than these. You will do greater works than these things. Indeed, you will see souls changed. You will present people with the Word of God and their lives will be changed. And then He says, you will request things from me and I will answer them. I will give them to you when they're asked in my name. And just a quick note, when He says in my name, He means in accordance with my name. Right? Or in line with my name. So, one thing I want to caution you against is requesting things that you know are not in accordance with God's will. You want certain answers from God? praise Scripture. Because not only is this His name, it's also His Word. Right? It's written in His name in accordance with His will. Open the Bible and pray it. I know it sounds weird, but literally, open the Bible, read a line of it, pray that line, read a line of it, pray that line, read a line. What you'll find is you'll start a conversation with God that will be life-changing and altering in every way. So when He says, in my name, He's saying, in accordance with who I am and in accordance with my character, and if you can rest in the confidence that what you are requesting is in accordance with God's character, ask away. Ask away. There's no reason for you to hold back. There's no reason for you to veil it or to say, Lord, to kind of counteract it. But whatever you want to do, there's no reason to throw on the but. Just ask. And if He says no, He's a lion. He can say no if He wants to. Trust Him by your actions, not just by your words. But ask. Ask away. Feel free to ask God for everything that is necessary, that you need for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord knows that we are a testimony that He answers. That He will answer you all the time. Finally, Jesus will answer your prayer. Rest in that last line when you are troubled. Verse 14. Remember, He's still answering trouble. Verse 14. I will do it. I will do it. As we've gone through this, you see what you do. There's one thing you do. Believe. We could also say trust. It's the one thing you do. Everything else in this text is accomplished by Him. Everything else. God will do it. Jesus, in your time of trouble, believe in Jesus and He connects you to God. Believe in eternity. Believe in His return. And when you question the way, remember Jesus is the way. When you doubt and when you struggle with, Lord, I don't know where I'm going, remember He is the way. And then when you struggle with piety and you want to know the Father, remember He is the one, He is God. And finally, when you are troubled, remember that He will do it. Let's pray. And then we will enter into a time of communion together. Father, we love You and we trust You in all things. And we know that You speak in a way that is clear and beautiful to us. Lord, we pray that as we sing this great hymn and as we praise Your name together, we pray that You would move in our hearts, and as we are confronted with our weaknesses, that You would remove them from us. Lord, we love You. We trust You. Be glorified. Be glorified in our church and in our midst, even now. Amen.